Stand with us this morning. The book of Psalms, Psalm 19. And I'm looking this morning, beginning just with one verse. I'm looking at one verse. Psalm 19, verse number 14. I've had people ask me through the years, preacher, how do you know what to preach? Well, I have found oftentimes it's those things that interest me. It's not always that way. But the things that I'm interested in, the things that I'm thinking about, I pray the Lord guide my, you know, and direct me. I got up the other morning quoting this. It was on my mind when I woke up. And it was one of those things that I'm sad that I did not record or memorize. It was a tragedy on my part. If you memorize scripture, always memorize the address. Matter of fact, memorize it at the front and the back. In other words, do it twice. That way you got it. And so say the reference, and then quote the verse, and then say the reference again, and that way you'll always have it. I'm sad that I didn't do that. And so I knew the verse, but I couldn't. And because I'm dyslexic, I was all over Psalm 14, because I thought it was Psalm 14, 19. And so I read it, and I got up, and I looked, and there wasn't 19 verses in Psalm 14. And so I said, well, that can't be it. So I said, well, reckon where it's at. And then I just happened to flip over, and it was Psalm 19, 14. And, of course, this is a major psalm. This is a psalm that many have committed to memory. It starts out with, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then it ends with this thought in verse number 14 of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you help us now to rightly divide the word of truth? And Lord, would you give us something to make it past the back door? And Lord, if you don't settle in amongst us, and Lord, if you don't reveal your truths to our hearts, Lord, we're forgetful, and Lord, our minds don't retain those things which we'd like for it to. And so I pray, oh God, that you'd do beyond our heads, and Lord, speak to our hearts today, and we plead the blood in Christ's name. Amen and amen. And thank you very much, and please be seated. I realize there's a number of ways you could divide this and look at it. But my thoughts on it, as I begin to look at it and divide it up, I see it almost like a set of steps. I see it almost like a set of stairs. And I'll show you as there's a progression, I think, in it that our attention is, our focus changes. And so our focus starts, if you will, in the gutter. In the guttermost. Our focus starts in the mind. You've heard somebody say, get your mind out of the gutter. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's where our minds like to dwell at, is in the gutter. I mean, it's in our nature. Look what the Bible says in verse number 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And so I think about this, and I think about where we started out in, those things that are an abomination, those things that are abominable before holy God. The Bible said, let the words of my mouth. So he begins with some things with those corrupt communications. And of course, there's no one here that's never said anything that you didn't regret. I think it's a tragedy that in the archives and in the interest of national whatever, that Ronald Reagan, something that he said to Richard Nixon. Now, how long ago has that been? Come out this week and it'll forever mar the memory of Ronald Reagan. Isn't that sad? Because he said so many great things. And somebody said, well, he should never have said that. Well, let me ask you, you've never said anything like that? Maybe not like that, but have you never said anything that you regret? I mean, if we were to play the tape back of everything that you've ever said, you've never said anything that you would not like broadcast over the radio? Really? You've never said anything that was not racist? That you've said anything that was not in some way
You wouldn't dare let it be known for public disclosure. Well, the point I guess I'm trying to make is that when talking to a president of the United States, everything's recorded, everything is documented, everything, eventually it's going to be known, but I don't guess they thought about it at the time. But what a sad thing that a corrupt communication out of a president that was a great president for our country will forever mar his memory, even though he's been gone all these years. And even though he said it to a different generation, in a different generation. I mean, this was said in the early 70s, apparently. Late 60s, early 70s. And when most of this crowd here wasn't even around at that time. And yet, it is going to mar his future thoughts among young Americans and among the next generation forever. Well, those corrupt communications that proceedeth out of our mouth. But then not only that, you know, and those are the things that we let get past our lips. Those are the things we let slip. But you know, what if, you know, I can slide a button here and I can move something around and I can project everything that's on my tablet up on the screens. And I've done that on occasion. I'll share my outline with you and you'll actually see what I'm looking at. I can project it up there. What if I told you that Apple's come up with a new device they can implant in the temple of your head, and all I do is push a button and it'll broadcast your thoughts up on the screens. Let me ask you, how many want to get in line to get one of those devices installed right quick? Anybody want one of those installed? Well, I'm going to exaggerate here, but so that the kids can understand it. Guys, imagine a giant screen television in heaven that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost is watching, and it broadcasts. You have your own channel, and everything that you think is broadcast in living color. And you say, preacher, that's not a real depiction. No, it's much more real than that. The Bible says not only knows our thoughts, He knows the intents of our heart. He knows the things that we didn't throw up on the screen. He knows, hey, it's more real than that. It's more real than duplicating just our thoughts. It's beyond that. It's our intent. Things that we don't broadcast, we don't think about it, but we intend to. God knows about those as well. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not in any mood to have that broadcast. Would you be? And yet the Bible says that David had a realization that those things were evident before holy God. He said not only those things that proceeded from his mouth, not only those things that he communicated, but he also was concerned about those things that proceeded from his meditation, those things that he contemplated, those things that he thought about. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now let that sink in just a minute. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I read this. One writer said, we are not always what we think we are, but we are always what we think. You've heard the thing years ago, they said, you are what you eat. And if that was true, I'd be a Krispy Kreme donut this morning. Yeah, I realize we had Dunkin', but I'm just saying, if Dunkin' will do when there ain't a Krispy Kreme around, but just until you find the Krispy Kreme, the hot now sign, and the Dunkin' goes by the wayside, okay? So it's everybody, I'd be a chocolate-covered cream filled, I promise you, if you are what you eat. But can I tell you, nobody ever prints bumper stickers that say you are what you think. But that is exactly true. As he thinketh in his heart, the Scripture says, so is he. If you think about adultery, then you are an adulterer. You may be a closet adulterer. You may not be an adulterer that has acted out on it, but if you think about it, you are an adulterer. If you think about killing someone, then you may not act upon it, but you are, in your heart, you are a murderer. When I prepared this and when I was working on this, I didn't have any fresh illustrations. Sadly, in the past 24 hours, there have been several. One of the deadliest weekends in American history in a very long time. 9 dead in the middle of the night in Dayton, Ohio, 26 injured, as a man with body armor outside of a bar just starts killing people. Less than 24 hours prior to that, at a Walmart in El Paso, Texas. I know where that's at. We drove past it. I know where that's at. Walmart in El Paso, Texas. A man in the parking lot opens fire, killing several in the parking lot, walking into the store. 20 people are dead, 26 are wounded. And immediately, you know what Hollywood did? They said, gun control, gun control, gun control. Here's the problem. They did not disarm their security guards as a show of good faith. In other words, every single one of them have armed security all around them. Every single one of them have walls around their houses. Nancy Pelosi has a great big wall around her house with armed security 24/7, 365, but she wants to disarm us and don't want a wall between us and the border. How does that make any sense? Hollywood hypocrites. But think of this. The gaming industry, they take no responsibility. The same crowd that wants to place and put everything on everybody else and disarm the innocent folk, the same crowd will holler at me and you and want to take our weapons. But the problem is they've created video games, and most children have killed thousands of humans virtually by the time they're grown. There are very few games that are popular that don't kill people. And you gain lives and you kill people. It's the fad, it's the thing. And now they're so realistic that some of them are rated mature audiences because they see the blood and you see them fall and you see all the things that happen. And what it does is it desensitizes. It desensitizes so that when you see it in real life, hey, you've done it thousands of times, and so you can do it instinctively. They said yesterday the guy outside of Walmart in El Paso, Texas, looked as if he was on a mission. And as people bled and died and screamed and wept and fell at his feet, he walked by seemingly unconcerned, looking for the next victim. And they said that he looked like he was on a mission. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. People don't understand that the problem's not guns. If the problem is the heart of man. The heart of the problem of America is the heart of man. Why can't people understand it? Rather than trying to disarm a country, why don't the politicians say, hey, we need to get in church. We need to get right with God. We need to seek God's hand on our nation. The president said our prayers and thoughts are with the victims. And immediately the candidates attacked him and said prayers and thoughts are not enough. Well, what do you want to do? Parachute the 82nd Infantry in to Dayton, Ohio? Bunch of idiots. You can tell them I said that. The only thing that you can do is to change the heart of a nation. They don't have guns in France, so they run over people. They take butcher knives. Hey, you can take rocks and kill your fellow man, and you can't outlaw rocks. They're everywhere you go. Cain did not have a gun when he killed Abel, but it was in his heart to kill his brother, and he died anyhow. What I'm trying to say is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And the scripture says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart If we think about, hey, if we watch murders on television, if we watch bloodshed on television, if we watch these things over and over and over in our minds, what do you expect us to act out instinctively? Soldiers, they put them in virtual combat. They put them in combat situations all the time. They train them to crawl on their belly while a machine gun with live fire and tracers coming over the tops of their heads, knowing that if they stick their head up, they will die. Even though it's a training exercise, there are real bullets in that thing. And they teach them to crawl through there, and they desensitize them to machine gun fire so that they will act under pressure. And they're taught to instinctively to fight. They're taught to instinctively to act. I know a veteran who came home from second tour in Vietnam. And his mom came in his room, as she always did, and shook his shoulder and always shook him to wake him up. And before he could catch himself, he was up on the bed getting ready to kill his mama. He was up on his bed. He come plumb out of the bed from a sleeping position and was up on his bed and was getting ready to hit her a fatal blow, because that's what he had been taught to do. That's what he did instinctively, because when you were in Vietnam and somebody touched you on the shoulder, friend, you're fixing to die. And so that's the way they had to be prepared. Do you understand? If we prepare ourselves with violence and lewdness, it's just a matter of time before we act it out. The reason there's so much sexual violence is because that we permeate the children, and they see so many things on the internet, on their telephones, on all of these things that they think it's normal action. And so they act it out in time. Well, I'm talking about the abomination, but can I say thank God it doesn't stay there? Let's go up now. We've been down in the abomination. We've been down looking at the things, those corruptible things that proceed out of our corruptible communications and corruptible contemplations, those things that we think about, those things that we say. But then look where the standard's at. The standard is not a man-made standard. The Bible says, be acceptable in thy sight. The word acceptable carries with it the idea, it's the same idea of inspecting a sacrifice. That priest would take that thing and he would inspect it on the outside before he killed it if it was a lamb. But then he would inspect it on the inside. And did you realize that, yeah, if there was a blemish on the outside, it would be rejected. But did you also know that if they took that lamb and they slew it, occasionally a lamb would only be born with one kidney. They would inspect it, and if it didn't have two kidneys, it was no longer eligible to be sacrificed. If it had something abnormal on the inside, if it had a tumor or a growth, or it had something that was not normal, even though it was not seen by the naked eye, even though the donor possibly didn't even know it, it was still to be rejected. The Bible said, acceptable in thy sight. Can I say there's a whole lot of things that fit the standard of this world, but they do not fit the standard of God. A lot of things men will check off on. Why, sure, that's good enough. But not in God's economy. Not in God's standard. You see, according to man's standard, I'm a pretty good fella. But according to God's standard, there's some things that run through my mind that are abomination. There's some things that run through my mind that ought never be. And occasionally out of my mouth that ought never be. But now we've elevated ourselves beyond the abominable to the altar. And the Bible says, be acceptable in thy sight. Think about, what if we prayed that every morning? And every thought, every imagination in our minds were to be passed through that acid test. Lord, is this acceptable? Is what I'm thinking about acceptable in thy sight? Is what I'm thinking, Lord, is it fit to be shown on the giant screen of heaven? Boy, sure we'll change the way we think about some things. Sure we'll change the way we meditate about some things. The Bible says, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. But now we're going to leave the abominable. Now we're going to go beyond the that's that outer court. That's if we're in the tabernacle. That outer court's where the abominable stay. You couldn't even enter in. But then we came to that altar, and then beyond that altar, in thy sight, just beyond that was the holy place, and that's where the priests went in and out. But you know, there was one place beyond that. It was called the Holy of Holies. And it was in that place that God dwelt. It was not a place that was open for human eyes. It was not a place that just anybody dwelt. So as we make our progression from the abominable to the altar, but now can I say that suddenly we find ourselves in the presence of the Almighty. Look what the Bible says. O Lord. Look in your King James Bible. It should be spelt O and the capital L, capital O, capital R, and a capital D. And somebody said, it don't matter. Oh, yes, it does. Because the King James translators, my friend, when they came to the word, however you want to say it, whether it was Yahweh, the English translators would be Jehovah, and they did print Jehovah. But when they would come to that covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel, when Moses there at the burning bush, when he said, Lord, who shall I say sent me? God revealed to him his name. He said, you tell him I am sent you. And we believe Jehovah, we believe, would be the syllable Yah, which would have the idea of the present. The Jehovah would be the idea of the past. And the Va, we believe, would carry with it the connotation of the future. So the God of the present, the God of the past, and the God of the future. And it was the covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel to his children. It's the most holy name that God has. And it was so holy that every time that they came to that in the manuscripts, they would write it in all capital letters. And so in your Bible, the word Lord can be spelled a couple of ways. There are lords with a little L. The Philistine lords that were killed, that's little L lords. Then there's a capital L lord somebody who's who's famous or somebody who's rich or whatever like that. And occasionally in the Bible, matter of fact, in the Bible it does say capital L, little O-R-D, and it's a different word. It means the phrase or the idea behind it is Adonai, which is the idea of the ruler of the world or the potentate of the world, and it's spelt with little capital L with little O R D. But anytime you find the word Lord with all caps, my friend, it indicates that covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. And basically, this is the answer that God gave Moses. He said to Moses, he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, you tell him, I am. And in our culture, we'd say, I am what? Glad you ask. What are you going to need? Well, I'm going to need, I am. Lord, I'm going to need a way across the Red Sea. I am. Lord, I'm going to need a dry wind to dry up that mud. I am. Lord, I'm going to need that water to come back in on the Egyptians. I am. Lord, but I got to have time to get across that Red Sea. I'm going to need a pillar of fire. I am. Lord, I'm going to need a cloud to keep the sun off of us. Lord, I am. Lord, when we get there, we ain't got nothing to drink. We're going to need some water. I am. Lord, we're going to get tired of the water, need some quail, need some manna. Lord said, I am. But Lord, there ain't no shoe stores out there, and our shoes are going to wear out. What are we going to do about shoes, Lord? And the Lord said, I am. The women probably didn't like it because their shoes never wore out. But apparently they grew on their feet. Apparently the leather grew on the children's feet and continued. Apparently it did. If you look at the scripture, their clothes, they did, shoes didn't wear out all that time. What do you need, preacher? I am. I'm just saying it this way. there's the potential in this. Look what the psalm started out with. The psalm began with the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You say, well, it don't get no higher than that. Oh, yes, it does. Because at the end, we find with him whose glory fills the heavens. It's one thing to declare the heavens, but it's another to fill the heavens. One who fills the heavens and the earth. And that's who it ends with, Jehovah. And so there's the victory of this thing in the potential. In other words, what do you need? God said, I'm there. I'll be there. The victory of the potential, O Lord. But then there's also the victory of the present. The Bible says, O Lord, my strength. The word strength, and the word that word there, it has the idea of a foundation. It has the idea of a rock. It even has the idea of a big rock that the water comes out from under, almost like the head of a spring. Well, can I say hallelujah? All of those apply because he is our rock. He is our fountain. He is our strength. He is our sustainer. Hallelujah. And so he says, my strength. I told the kids here on Wednesday night, I said, you hear the old timers talk about the good old days. Kids, write this down in a fly leaf of your Bible. This is the good old days. You're living it. I can tell you this, we ain't never seen good old days like this one. God did this. Write this date down because you'll never forget it. You may never see it again in your lifetime, what God did. I'm talking about our strength. He said, O Lord, this is the potential. What preacher? Anything. Whatever it is, God's able. He said, I am that I am. O Lord. So we see him, the Almighty, in his the victory and his potential. And then there's the victory over the present. He said, my strength, my rock, my fountain. But then he closes with this thought. He says, and my redeemer. The word redeemer is the same word that was used about Boaz. It has the idea of the kinsman. It has the idea of one who steps in and redeems the possessions of a brother or of a close kinsman. Can I say that says something about the past? He redeemed me in the past. When I received him, that redemption was complete. Hallelujah. He redeemed me on the cross. But when I bowed and received him, that redemption was made complete, and thank God that's taken care of. And so he takes us to the future with O Lord Jehovah, O Lord God, the God of the creator of the universe, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He says, O God, my strength, victory over the present. And then he says, O God, my redeemer. Victory over the past. But you know, I've actually thought about two different messages. I actually thought about busting it, and I thought about singing a song in between and preach two 10-minute messages. But I figured I couldn't preach two 10-minute messages, so it turned into two-hour messages, so I decided to can that idea. But here's where my mind was at this morning. Last night, I had Psalm 19 on my mind. This morning, this is what I had on my mind. You know, going back to that thought of potential, what if? Just what if? I thought about some turning points in Scripture where people made decisions and they settled for possibly less than what was potential to them. What does that mean? Well, I think about one of the first ones that I think about was when Abraham was bargaining over Sodom and Gomorrah. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. Lord, don't get mad. 10. But you know, I wonder if Abraham would have said 5. What if he'd have said 4? We know, of course, Mrs. Lot never got all the way out. The reason she was turned into salt on the way out of Sodom is because she wasn't salt in Sodom, apparently. And so that's the reason she's turned into a pillar of salt. But if it had got down to four, that whole city would have been saved. Somebody said, well, that was wrong. I mean, they were wicked. Well, so was Nineveh. But they heard the words of Jonah, even though he was preaching it out of revenge and not out of a heart of love. And when God did hear, and when the people did repent, and when they did, the city did turn to God, it made Jonah mad. But the truth of the matter is, God spared Nineveh. You have to wonder. Reckon what if he had stood out, has held out just for a few more souls? Well, I thought about this. This is kind of an obscure passage. Apparently, it's right toward the end of the life of Elisha. If you look chronologically, he dies in the previous verse, then he talks to the king in the next verse. So apparently, they're recounting what he had said and what he had done. Joash is the king of Israel. It's a divided kingdom. It's in the latter days of Elisha's life. He says to Joash, he says, get a bow and arrow. And so he brings it in, and he says, take it up. And so he takes it up. Well, apparently, Elisha goes over there and holds it with him. And he said, now shoot out the window. And so he shot out the window and he said, so shall the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. Thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And so that arrow that he shot was prophetic. And he said, you shot that arrow out the window. It was something simple I told you to do, but you did it. You shot it out the window. You're going to win that battle. It's going to work. But then he told him something else. He said, now, take the arrows, and he said, I want you to smite the ground. Well, I don't know about you, but I think if I had found out that just shooting out the window was going to cause me to win a battle, if he'd have told me to smite the ground, I think I'd have wore the ground out just in case. But the Bible says that Joash took those arrows and he hit the ground three times. And the Bible said it made the man of God mad. The Bible says he was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou had consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now, somebody said, well, what difference does it make? Well, let me just give you this truth. The northern tribes of Israel are fixing to go in captivity. But they're not going to go into Babylonian captivity for the short period of 70 years. They're going to be conquered by none other than Syria. And Syria is going to carry away those northern 10 tribes. And then Syria is going to be conquered by Babylon, so they ultimately will come under Babylonian captivity, but many, many years prior to the southern kingdoms. I'm just simply saying, something as simple as a king smiting the ground five or six times, it could have totally consumed the nation of Syria. And if it had, do you reckon we'd be having the problems in the Golan Heights that we got right now? If it had been totally consumed? You reckon we'd be having the problems with Russia and the problems with right now with the tensions between Russia and the United States that we're having in Syria because of the war in Syria, and Russia's on one side and we're on the other side, and all the problems and all the things that's going on with that? What I'm saying is, if they had been consumed, as the scripture says, it could have changed the world as you and I know it. Much less the world as the northern kingdoms know it. They probably still would have gone into captivity, but it would have only been in Babylon and only with Judah for the 70 year. But instead, they spent a lot of time in captivity that apparently was not necessary, because one king didn't smite the ground enough, potentially. What could it have been? And then I think about this. Luke chapter 5. Turn there with me. Turn to Luke 5. Well, we don't do a lot of turning in our services. It won't hurt us. Luke 5. It won't make sense unless you're looking at it. I want to read it to you, then I'm going to put some emphasis on some words. And I want you to look at plural and single. That's what the emphasis is.
as we read this. Look in verse number 1 of Luke 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Verse 2, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust him out a little of the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Is that what God told him to do? What did he tell him to do? Let down your nets. Your nets. By the way, thee and thy is singular. You and yours, plural. He didn't say thy net. He said your. Down your nets for a draught. He was talking collectively. He's talking to plural, more than one. And the Bible says, verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. Well, let me ask you, how many fish do you take home when your net breaks? You don't take any fishes home when your net breaks. But look what happens then. Verse 7, and they beckoned to the partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9, for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Can I give you a little bit of Bartonology here? Anybody got any idea why that the Lord filled the ships? This is just practically thinking. You see, of all the disciples, the only one that we have sure knowledge that he was married and with a family was Simon Peter. Somebody said, how do you know? Because Simon had a mother-in-law who was sick. We know Simon was a married man. Simon's fixing to leave the fishing business, and he's going to be on the road as an itinerant evangelist for the next 3.5 years. Some say, I've rode on those boats that they use, some say that boatload of fish was probably the equivalent of 3.5 years' salary. See, one net and one boat wasn't going to be sufficient for the calling. And it was not until they did what God told them to that they got both boats out there, and the Bible says the nets. Now, we know that they begin to sink. You know how many fish? How many of you fish and your dream has been to sink the boat because you had so many fish in it? I know a lot of people that would like to catch a bass so big it'd sink the boat, right? It'd tip the water out. The boat would motor be out. You'd have to paddle back because the motor's sticking up out of the water because the thing's in the bow of the boat and it's so heavy that it's got the back of the boat sticking out of the water. You'd like that, wouldn't you? Can you imagine how many fish it would take to sink a boat? And these were not little boats, probably. The fishing boats of the time were fairly good size. You know how many fish it would take to do that? I mean, it's a sinking amount. But what I'm trying to say to you, God wasn't out to sink their boats. It wasn't the sinking amount that he was interested in. It was the sufficient amount that he was interested in. You see, somebody had to sell those fish. Somebody had to take care of that great draught that was brought in. And I believe that the guys that were single, they'd eat along the way. And if necessary, the Lord turned. He'd miracle of increase. He'd turn the fish and the loaves into the feed the multitude. But as far as his family was concerned, Simon left behind a dowry big enough to take care of possibly his wife and maybe if there's any kids or even his mother-in-law because she was sick at Capernaum. I just say it this way. After contemplating all I've thought about this week, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And my thought has been, Lord, what if they had have been? Reckon what would have happened. If what's happened has happened as unfaithful as we are, what do you think God could do in the days ahead if we were faithful? And let me say this, church, the worst thing that could ever happen is to think that, okay, this is it. Never happen again. It's over. We've zenith. It's over. Can I tell you that if God's people would be faithful, and if we'd really apply ourselves, and that we'd guard our hearts and our mouths, and we'd be so careful of what we think and what we say and how we act and what we do, reckon what God would do. If our meditation was in such a shape that we communed with God on a regular basis, what do you reckon God would do in the midst? I have not seen, neither has it entered into the heart of man. I know that's in heaven, but I want to say I believe that's true down here. I don't, because I can tell you, it's already beyond what I could think. What do you reckon God could do if God's people got serious about this thing of being sanctified before Holy God?